Good evening.
Good evening.
Very good. Thanks, Tim. Earlier I was thinking that I'm hoping you're sort of like Ruth in the fields of Boaz, being able to glean, but that I'm hoping I can get some of the gleanings towards your basket here. I think as the story progresses, Boaz intervenes and makes sure that Ruth is easily able to gather an abundant supply of the grain, or in this case, ministry. But I'm thinking you're going to have to be maybe even work a little harder tonight than Ruth did. My thoughts, I feel like the grain's going to be scattered just a bit tonight. I was burdened a bit to continue somewhat with the message that I felt the Lord had laid on my heart. It was the end of March. During that time, we'd heard really, just before that, we'd heard from Jim some ministry in John 15 about abiding in the vine. And we, in fact, had demonstrated the what happens when a vine is not properly maintained and unraveled this massive quantity of dried vine. And we saw how tangled it was, how difficult it was to unravel and make sense of. And Chris Campbell had spoken somewhere around the same time, had brought to our attention from Isaiah, is it 51 there? I'm going to find that. I have notes already scattered, so you can be sure the grain that's dropped is going to be even more so here. In Isaiah 51, I'll be asking people to read a bit, and I'll try to keep an eye on the time here. We had our young people help us with the reading, so if any of you are here tonight, I think some of you are, thank you for the reading last time. I'm going to just pick on people here and ask you to read. Jeff's nodding his head for whatever reason. So, Jeff, Romans 8, 28, could you please read that? And then go from there to 1 Peter 5. I'll find it in just a second. 1 Peter 5, 12, and 2 Peter 3, 18. Sorry to do all that to you, but if you could read Romans 8:28 and 29, then 1 Peter 5, 12, 2 Peter 3, 18. Good.
We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren.
As Jeff turns to Peter's epistles, my emphasis there, what was on my heart, was that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I take conformed there, at least one of the meanings that God has there for us, is to be like the Lord Jesus. Morally, to be morally like Him as His brethren. All right, thanks, Jeff. Go ahead.
1 Peter 5:12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, bearing these standards. 2 Peter 3:18?
Yes. Little emphasis there in 1 Peter 5, 12, the end of it. This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. I'm emphasizing some words there, and the message holds together here. We'll be able to establish a reason for those verses being emphasized. And then in 2 Peter 3, 18, the growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On that day, I think it was March 24th, if I remember, Sunday night, we had brought in a whole mess of fruit, Millie and I, and we had Gavin and Isaiah pass it out using this little basket, and the fruit was sort of just sort of to be a fun reward. It wasn't meant to be confusing with, because I was tying in Jim's ministry of bearing fruit, and these little boys were bearing fruit and dropping on the floor as they went. the fruit was just meant to be a little enticement and a reward, just pretty much unrelated to the message there. But one of the questions that I had was establishing a connection between how are we transformed to be more like the Lord Jesus, and how do we get to that point of bearing fruit? And one of my thoughts, and many others' thoughts, not mine originally, is that the fruit bearing in John 15 is not simply good deeds of service, but more Christ-like character. And yet we know if we're Christ-like, the motives that led him to minister to others will result in that sort of fruit as well. We will reach out. We will show compassion and have fruitfulness. If you could turn with me, please, back to Exodus 33 and 34. One of the things we contrasted also was that in the Old Testament, if you were going to summarize and slightly oversimplify, you could use the verses in Leviticus that talk about, obey these commandments and you shall live. This do and thou shalt live. Or almost this do or else. The Old Testament, based on law, is God has a right to demand that. And he still has a right to demand that. And yet we find out that something's changed wonderfully as we reach the New Testament, that God says instead, I give you life, you have had faith, I give you life, now do. Based on the fact you have divine life in you, let that grow out into fruit. I think I oversimplified one of my statements last time. The reality is the Old Testament is full of wonderful grace. It's just amazing that when we try to simplify or to understand, we say, oh, this is law, and shining in that and upholding things is still God's graciousness. The context in chapter 33 of Exodus there, and I do want to streamline this a bit for the sake of time. But they're in the wilderness, of course, and as chapter 32 has progressed, Moses has been up in the wilderness, and the people have sinned. Let me just go ahead and take a look at this. And in fact, judgment is about to be poured upon them by God. They've sinned while Moses is up receiving the first set of commandments, the law, and in fact Moses has to acknowledge that and to actually intervene and intercede for the people. One of the things I'm noticing about Moses, and I'm going to really commend to your reading Exodus 32 through 34, we can't do that right now, sort of a very related part of the subject, is how often Moses acts as a great intercessor and advocate, knowing God's character and knowing really the will of God, the ways of God to an extent, and is able to then ask God to do what he really believes God wants to do, what is part of God's character. So though God had a right to just wipe out the people of Israel and start over, he chose not to do that, and Moses prays accordingly. And Moses brings himself into the plan and will of God as an intercessor and advocate. Chapter 33 of Exodus here. Who can I pick on here? Jim, can you please read in Exodus 33 from verse 18? Now recall here, Moses has had to intervene in prayer and intercession for the people. Here's something that he asks of the Lord. Verse 18 through verse 23, Jim. Thank you.
And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, who will be gracious, to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock.
Thank you, Jim. We need also to read in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. and then verses 28 through 35. Would someone just volunteer to do that, please? Exodus 34, 5 through 8, and then 28 through 35. Starting at 28 through 35. That's okay. That's okay. Okay, thank you, Uncle Dave. As we're turning to 2 Corinthians 3 here, we had to read quite a bit of scriptures there to establish the sort of the Old Testament backdrop for the New Testament commentary on this. As we make our way to 2 Corinthians 3 there, I'm going to stop at, in Isaiah 50 or 51 here. And I'm going to read relatively quickly. I know you can hear faster than I can read, so we're okay here. Chapter 50 of Isaiah, verse 4. The reason I'm looking at this is because there's two more parts of the body mentioned here. In Exodus there, we have Moses wanting to see with the eye the glory of the Lord. And by this seeing the Lord, what's accomplished in Moses? We know he's inspired. Moses has a tremendous task. The most important job on the planet at this point belongs to Moses, as far as we know. The children of Israel, the testimony of God on earth, is to some extent entrusted in his hands. And he's got to do the will of God, and he's got to lead these stiff-necked people, and to top it all off, he's less than perfect himself. So he knows that, and he looks to the Lord for inspiration and help and guidance. And the effect of it is his face actually shines with the glory of God. And the wonderful thing is Moses doesn't know it. for a while. And he realizes that he's got a thing, has to put a veil on his face. But as we get to Isaiah 50, verses 4, and this is where Chris Campbell had read some of these verses, we no longer have the eye so much emphasized, but we have another two parts of the body, the tongue first, and then the ear. And my contention is that we don't get this wonderful use of the tongue until we have the ear opened, even though it's in the opposite order stated here. Verse 4, the Lord God hath given me, that's the Lord Jesus, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Our memory verse, Romans 8:34, if you think of that, we have almost that thought suggested. Can I put you on the spot, Tim? Can you quote for us Romans 8:34? Thank you. Although this is the Lord here, and of course he doesn't need someone to act in that capacity for him. He didn't need someone to justify him. This verse strongly suggested to me in Romans 8 there, those verses there, and another thought. But think about this here. We have the ear opened by the Lord. We have the ear opened by the Lord, and the result is the person who has their ear open to the Lord can now give a word in season, or another translation is succor by a word. Offer support, offer help, offer the needful things that another person needs to hear from the Lord. I also would suggest that if we have our ear open to the Lord like this, similar to having our eye upon him, we'll have discernment to know what to speak to the person in need or persons in need, whether it's public speaking, whether it's evangelism, whether it's a friend, a stranger, that as our ear is open to the Lord morning by morning, so whether it's our devotions, wherever that is accomplished, the Lord will instruct us and, I believe, will give us discernment. And I think that's actually one of the Christ-like qualities that comes, one of those wonderful transformations that we can enjoy and give back to the Lord and minister to others with as we become conformed to the image of the Lord. We gain some discernment. We may not always understand why we have to say exactly the words we have to somebody, but the Lord will give us some understanding, some sense of what to say. And I do believe he often does give understanding too. He helps us see people's need. If you think of how the Lord ministers to people in the gospel, we're often mystified. A person will ask a question of the Lord or make a statement, and the Lord doesn't seem to directly answer him. But I think what the Lord is doing in those cases is speaking to their spiritual need sometimes as opposed to their intellectual thought. And a lot of the times I think he's doing both. He actually is answering their question, but he's taking it back further to where they really need to be thinking and answering their spiritual need. Also in this section here is we find that the person who's going to have their tongue learned and their ear open goes through a lot of earthly suffering here. Of course, this is the Lord preeminently, but we can also apply it to ourselves too. One of the ways the Lord humbles us and gets our ears opened and purifies us is through earthly suffering. And we're able then to become more like Jesus and more better able to serve him, more transformed. So we're already in 2 Corinthians 3, I'm sure. But I really would exhort and encourage those of us believers to really seek discernment from the Lord, to practice having an open ear to the Lord, and I apply this first to myself, to have our gaze more steadily on the Lord, and I apply that first to myself, and then we'll see the resulting discernment and be able to succor by a word. One of the great privileges of being a believer, I'm sure of, is being able to share some of God's grace with other people. And sometimes it's corrective grace. The Lord spoke the truth always, and yet he knew what to say and what not to say. Someone was a sinner, whether it was the woman at the well. He didn't need to labor on and on about her many sins, but he spoke to her conscience and to her heart. And grace and truth were combined perfectly, just as it were in his life. 2 Corinthians 3, again trying to streamline here, this ministry of death is called the covenant, of course, and it was only a ministry of death because the eager Israelites who thought they could accomplish this on their own, somehow be good enough for God, had said they could go ahead and do all that God says we will do, Exodus 19, and the ministry becomes a ministry of death and condemnation because, of course, believers or humans can't live up to God's righteous legal requirements. That's verse 7. Basically, that process starts. But verse 16 of chapter 3, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Wonderful verse there. And my suggestion and belief here is that we can look on the Lord now with unveiled face, that we have an opportunity to see His attributes. We have the opportunity to see Him as He is. There are divine elements, of course, that we don't fully comprehend, lots of those, but we have the opportunity in the New Testament to see the Lord. He's taken away the veil, and there's a reason for this. We'll read a little further, and then we'll get to another point here. Let's start with verse 4 through 7 here. Because it mentions some key words, in whom the God of this world, that's a small g in that God, Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should not shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And we're not going to go on and read further, but in this section of Corinthians and many other places, Paul details some of the sufferings he's going through. And he spells it right out to us, that these sufferings, though they're terrible for the flesh, they accomplish a divine good, and they accomplish a transforming process to make him more like the Lord Jesus. And we can see also that Paul's eyes are fixed on the Lord. But just to emphasize again, verse 18, verse 17, this is now the Lord is that Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The fact that the Spirit of the Lord can be present with believers, is involved in ministering to them, is proof of God's grace and favor towards us, really. But we all with open face, or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I think last time I read this verse at this point, I used another translation, and I'm sorry if I stepped on anybody's toes when I said the King James here, I disagreed a little bit with the translation, because I thought it obscured some of the wonderful change that God had accomplished, that we can look directly at the Lord, not in a mirror to see the Lord. We look in the mirror, we see us. Not through a dim glass, which is another section of the Scriptures, but that God has removed the barriers to us seeing the Lord more clearly. And the transformation that occurs in us is profound because of that fact. Reading verse 6 again. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Last time we spoke, I'd asked, before we got to this point, for people to try to think of examples, favorite portions of Scripture perhaps, that brought into their mind and their hearts an attribute of the Lord, something that was an example of looking upon the Lord so we could be doing what it says in Exodus there, where we look on the Lord and are changed somewhat into that image. I don't know if anybody has something real quick now, but I realize our time is almost gone here. Anybody have something that they find very inspiring, some attribute of the Lord or an account where they look at it and they see that and they feel, wow, that's something to feed on, something to meditate on. And the effect of that, of course, is to make us more like that attribute, to have us more possess that. that's said in the epistles, but demonstrated in the Gospels and types in the Old Testament too. Right? So we can see that in various spots. I think we're really privileged in the assemblies, as we remember the Lord, that we're given, let me rephrase this, we're supposed to come with our baskets full, and yet the Lord graciously adds certainly more to our baskets than the Lord's state supper if we're paying attention. And that's food for meditation. It's so easy to say, be occupied with the Lord, look to the Lord, true statements, and yet we're given the material, we're giving what's the old corner of the land, or we're given the new, I'm going to use another New Testament phrase, we're given the living bread to feed on. We're given something to reflect upon and meditate upon to accomplish the change in us. And so I'll just see the contrast of that with the Old Testament, where this do and thou shalt live, you better do it or else, versus God working in us. So I'd call the New Testament process transformation by gracious inspiration. And I had several others too, but we're just about basically out of time here. Jeff read to us from 1 and 2 Peter about grace, and in one case, it was the true grace of God in which you stand. Think about Moses again, standing in the cleft of the rock. That rock is where God had placed him. It's a place of security where he's able to be close to the presence of God and see glory, God's glory pass by. The backside of God, but still glorious. And in the New Testament now, we stand in another sort of grace. Maybe another application of that grace is a better way to say it. We're standing in true grace, and we're able to see the fuller picture of the glory of God because of that grace. More than every bit as solid as that rock that Moses was standing upon. Moses stood upon a literal rock, and God condescended to show him his glory, and yet we stand on the rock of grace and divine favor works and see the Lord. My encouragement for me tonight and for us is that we stare more steadily on the Lord, ears more open to the Lord, whatever would interfere with that in our technology today, and even before the technology, but even worse today, provides many, many distractions that Satan is content with if we're occupied with those things rather than the Lord. This closes the word of prayer.